book to a close. This is what the Word of God says. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who does not know the law is cursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." God, this is your word. And Lord, it is our desire that you speak to us now from your word. As I seek to proclaim it, Lord, I need the help of your Spirit to enliven my words and to empower my speech. And we all need your Spirit to bring it home to our hearts. We ask that you do that for the next half hour, 40 minutes, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to wrap up John chapter 7 this morning. We've been here for a number of weeks. But I want you to think about something. In all three of the other Gospels, we are given the parable of the four soils. And if you can think of that, in the first soil, that parable illustrates for us how various people respond to the gospel. And as Jesus tells that parable, he talks about the first soil, where the seed is sown and it falls on the pathway and the birds come and eat it and take the seed away. And Jesus then goes on to explain that in that situation, the gospel doesn't get to take root in certain people's heart because although they hear the word, Satan comes and snatches what has been sown from their hearts. And that teaches us an important principle that whenever the truth of God is being proclaimed, Satan is seeking to remove the message before it germinates into faith in the hearts of those who hear it. And I bring that to our attention because I think we see a living illustration of that taking place here in the closing verses of John chapter 7. The last time we were in John 7 a couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus issue a gospel call, calling everyone in the crowd to believe in him. And his words were, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus has sown the seed of the gospel, and everyone who heard it has had it fall upon their hearts. Furthermore, his message has left quite the impression. Some people conclude that he is the prophet. Others conclude that he is the Christ. The soldiers are so impressed by it that they actually abandon their orders to arrest Jesus and return to the leaders empty-handed. And Nicodemus, one of the leaders, suggests to the leaders of the nation that they give careful consideration to the message that Jesus is proclaiming. And yet, as we go through this text, with each response, we see resistance. We see people and Satan ultimately attempting to snatch away the word that has been sown. And so as we go through the text today, I'm going to highlight three attempts that Satan makes to keep the seed of the gospel from germinating into belief in the lives of those who hear. And this isn't just a message for those who do not yet know, because Satan will do the same thing in the life of the believer to try and keep the truth from causing them to press on into maturity. And men and women, if we are to be those who grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, which should be the desire of every believer, we would do well not just to know the tactics, but to know the cure, to what it is that Satan is attempting to do. So we're going to dive right in here this morning. The first ploy we see Satan using to resist the gospel is to present truth from a skewed angle. We see the initial response to Jesus' gospel proclamation in verses 40, 41 there, as some of the people hear it and say, this really is the prophet. They think that Jesus might be the prophet that Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following, that was going to come after him. First century Jews were rife with messianic anticipation, and they thought the prophet of Moses was going to show up right before the Messiah came. We ran into this back when we were looking in John chapter 1. They came to John the Baptist and said, hey, are you the prophet? He said, no. Others suggest he's the Christ. He was. And they are rightly understanding that both his ministry and his message, not that you can separate those two, but his miracles, his miraculous signs, and the message, the power of the gospel he was proclaiming certainly fit the Old Testament depiction of the Messiah. Now, first century Jews had not made the connection that the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same. And so these people are coming to proper conclusions about Jesus. He is the prophet. He is the Messiah. And he has come, as he has explained multiple times in John's gospel, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. All of these things are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior of the world. And yet, no sooner do these declarations of truth emerge from people's mouth than others come along and seek to remove the seed that has been sown. Because some are saying this is the prophet, some are saying this is the Christ, but others are saying, no, he can't be. He can't be the Messiah because he doesn't meet the biblical requirements. They ask the question, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And the way this is structured in the original language indicates that they're expecting a no answer. And what they're thinking is Jesus is from Galilee and the Messiah is not coming from Galilee, so Jesus can't be the Messiah. And they back that up with truth. It comes in the form of a question, but they rightly concluded that the scriptures say that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. That is biblical truth. These Jews have read their Old Testament. They know that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. And they know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. What they don't know is that Jesus is a descendant of David. Both his biological mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph were descendants of David. And he had been born in Galilee in accordance with Scripture. He also had to come from Nazareth. Did I say Galilee? I meant Bethlehem. Thank you. Bethlehem, in accordance with Scripture. Scripture also, though, says that he's going to be a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth, and so he had to live there, too. But what's going on here is truth is being presented from a skewed angle with the goal of moving people away from belief. Truth is being manipulated because it's not being properly applied. And brothers and sisters, Satan loves to do this. Satan is a master proof texter. Think about when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. You can read about it. In the second temptation, Satan comes along, and after the first temptation fell flat and Jesus quoted scripture at him, he says, well, you know what? The Bible says this, Jesus, so you should throw yourself down from here. I guess it's the third temptation. Throw yourself down from the temple. The angels will catch you. The Bible says so. But Jesus sees how he has misapplied the truth of God's word to the circumstances, and his reply, if I can be permitted to paraphrase, was essentially, those verses don't apply to this situation, Satan. Rather, these verses do, and the Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Jesus undoes Satan's manipulation of the truth by presenting truth in its proper context. But men and women, Satan is a master manipulator. Listen to how Jesus describes him in John 8:44. He says, Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan will gladly come along and take truth and twist it towards his own perverse ends. And to be honest with you, brothers and sisters, it's his oldest trick in the book. What did he say to Eve? Has God not said? And then he twists the words of God towards his own ends. He quotes God, but he doesn't communicate the meaning behind what God has said. And Eve took the bait. And chaos ensued as sin was introduced into the world. And men and women, when we fail to identify how Satan is manipulating the truth, chaos will ensue in our own lives, just like it does in the text. Because what is the result of this true information falsely applied in the text? There was a division among the people over him. Some people are seeing Jesus matches the biblical depiction of the Messiah. No, he can't be the Messiah. His birth credentials aren't right, even though they were. Due to the misapplication of truth, there is division among the people. Now, lest that unsettle us in our faith, lest we become overly concerned about the chaos that false information can create, we are reminded on the tail end of that in this text of the sovereign hand of God behind all things. There's division over the people. Satan is sowing wrong seeds of things, and there's chaos. And we read that some wanted to arrest him. And that's the third time in John 7 we have read of the people's intention, at least some of the people's desire and intention to arrest Jesus. And yet the text says no one laid hands on him. Why? Because as we read back in verse 30, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago, his hour had not yet come. God remains in complete control. And Satan can sow discord and manipulate the truth, but men and women, God has him on a leash. And his word will accomplish what he has determined it will accomplish in his people. He cannot stop the purposes of God. And we do not have to fear our enemy when we are resting in the shadow of the wings of our sovereign God. So we want to be careful because Satan will take truth and twist it. And if we are not paying attention, we will, in our desire to be obedient and to follow the truth, be led down the wrong paths. But there is a cure to it. And I'll come back to it later on. And so here we find some people thinking, huh, Jesus does indeed meet the biblical depiction of the Christ. And no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. And they try to steer him away from the truth. But verse 44, though, returns us to that theme of Jesus' arrest. And we'd read back in verse 32 that the Pharisees and the chief priests had heard people affirming that Jesus is the Christ. And they didn't like that. And so they sent a delegation from the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Now, it appears, and most scholars say this, that there is a time lapse between verse 32 and what's happening here in verse 45. That there's probably several days that have elapsed because there's a progression of days. Verse 37 is the last day of the feast, and we best we can guess is that it's still the last day of the feast. But there's a time lapse between when the chief priests and the Pharisees send the temple guard and when they report back. And what's going on here is it's likely because so many people were positive at this point in time towards Jesus that they didn't want to create a scene by arresting him. And so the soldiers were to wait for an opportune moment to arrest him. And now it's the last day of the feast, and the officers in verse 45 report back to the people that sent them, but they don't have Jesus in tow. And when they're pressed as to why didn't you bring him, their answer isn't, we didn't have a good opportunity to arrest Jesus. No, their answer is, no one has ever spoken like this man. There is something different. And men and women, this is the second time we've seen this in this chapter. Remember back in verse 15 of chapter 7, at the middle of the feast when Jesus begins to teach, and the Jews are marveling at his teaching. Remember from John's gospel, those of you that have been sitting under this week in and week out, Jews is John's shorthand way of describing the religious leadership in this gospel. And so it's the same people, at least partly the same people, to whom these soldiers are reporting back to, they themselves had felt the power of Jesus' message proclaimed, and they marveled and said, how does this untrained, illiterate carpenter from Galilee speak with such authority? And now the soldiers are under the same conviction, and they say, no one has ever spoken like this man. They're like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. I love those verses. It's the disciples, and Jesus disappears, and they realize it's Christ, and they say, weren't our hearts burning within us as he explained the Scriptures to us? But the soldiers don't know what to do with it. And here, with this bold declaration, on the heels of it, once again, we see another of Satan's tactics to remove the gospel seed from the hearts of men. At this time, it comes in the form of spiritual elitism. If I had to paraphrase the Pharisees' response to the soldiers, is that no enlightened person like ourselves would ever be fooled by an imposter like Jesus. When you look at what their answer to them is, and notice it is the Pharisees that are saying this, have you also been deceived? Now, like that question, is the Christ to come from Galilee, the way that's structured, it expects a no answer. So look at this, come on. You haven't been fooled by this guy too, have you? No, you're smarter than that. You haven't been deceived by this guy. And secondly, they start to name drop. Because their answer is, you know, nobody that knows the Scriptures, none of the religious leaders, none of the Pharisees, the people of the Bible experts, none of them have believed in Jesus. And in saying that, they have clearly forgotten, or at least intentionally chosen, to suppress the conviction they felt in their own hearts when they were under his teaching earlier. And then finally, they assert that to believe an uneducated carpenter's teaching over against the word of the religious leaders is spiritually ignorant. And they insult the common masses. They essentially say, those stupid commoners don't know the Bible like we do. They're cursed. You see that they say that? That's the reading of the text, right? This crowd that does not know the law, they're cursed. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't be like them. Be like us. We're the ones with the knowledge. We're the ones that have the truth. Don't be deceived. And it reeks of spiritual superiority. And they're using their position, they're using their influence to keep others from coming to the light. They're trying to shame the soldiers away from acceptance of the gospel. And men and women, don't be fooled. The appeal of spiritual elitism is strong because it feeds on pride and it feeds upon self-sufficiency. Yeah, we see it here in the life of the Pharisees, but we see it displayed at times the life of the disciples, right? Peter says, hey, Lord, everybody else is walking away, but look at us. We've left everything to follow you. And even among the disciples, as they interacted, they weren't just, hey, we're special because we're one of the 12. They had this constant ongoing debate about which one of them was the greatest. We're all special, but I'm the specialist. Is that a word? Most special? My good grammar? It comes out in history of the church, you see it over and over again. Pride, self-sufficiency that then leads to a superiority where we're over everybody else. And it comes out in a million different ways. I saw it not that long ago at an ordination service I was at. And the question women pastors was raised, whether or not the women should be pastors. And the answer that was given by the ordination candidate was this. I have discovered through, and I'm direct quote, I have discovered through the study of Greek that the verses in 1 Timothy 2 don't apply to our circumstances. And that's all that they said. I've studied through the discovery, the study of Greek, I've discovered that passage doesn't apply to me. She gave no validation for the claim. She just, with authority, subject closed, next question. But that answer implies, brothers and sisters, that there is hidden truth in the Bible that can only be unlocked by the select few who have Koine Greek study tools. And that eliminates just about all of us in this room. It's spiritual elitism that says, I know because I have special knowledge, and if you want to be spiritually mature, you'll be like me. And it's heartbreaking, but But sometimes the strongest resistance to faithful and good gospel ministry comes from those who claim to be teachers and shepherds of the sheep. We think about liberalism. How does it creep into the churches and into institutes? Because they're smart and they use big words and they have studied and read a lot of stuff, but ultimately they have departed from the truth. The men and women never mistaken an education, never mistaken big words or a position of influence for true godliness. True godliness does not produce arrogance. It does not produce a I'm superior than everybody else attitude. It produces humility. A true knowledge of God produces humility. And so the Pharisees seek to discredit the gospel through spiritual elitism. Don't be silly, soldiers. Jesus might appeal to the uneducated masses who don't know any better, but look at us. None of us have been deceived by him, and we're the ones who are the experts in the Bible. Be like us. What they don't expect, though, what they don't expect is for one of their own to speak up and to contradict what has just been said, but that's exactly what happens in verses 50 and 51. Here we see Nicodemus. For the second time in the book, he came back in John 3 to Jesus at night, not out of secrecy. That wasn't what was going on there. And we talked about that then. And remember what his assessment was, speaking on behalf of the Pharisees back then? Teacher, we know that you're from God because no one can do the works that you are doing unless God is with him. That was Nicodemus' assessment of Jesus back then. And Jesus shares the gospel with him. And it seems from his reply here to this circumstance that John 3 is inconclusive on what Nicodemus, it just doesn't tell us what his response is. It doesn't tell us at all what his response is in that circumstance. But here we see it seems as if the gospel is beginning to take root in his heart because he risks both his position and his reputation to suggest a measured reproach. Now, I don't think his suggestion here is not, it's not an open defense of Jesus. He's not coming in with guns ablazing with a full-on apologetic for, hey, you guys are wrong, believe in Jesus. But I actually think that that's kind of a wise approach in the moment. Because the current climate among the leadership is they're pretty antagonistic. They are not happy with Jesus, and they're not exactly in the mood to hear truth. So rather than coming at a direct-on approach, Nicodemus says, you know what? We all agree that the law is binding upon our lives. The law says that we should probably hear a guy out before we pass judgment. So I think we should probably hear this guy out. And I love this response because Nicodemus seems to have it figured out. He has seen the power of Jesus manifested in his miracles, and he has come under the conviction of the word preached by Jesus. And he seems to be looking at his peers and saying, slow down. Just consider what he is saying in hopes that in the same way the power of the message of Christ has pierced his own heart, that it might pierce their hearts too. But they are not in the mood. And his words strike a wrong chord in their hard hearts, and they reply with another of Satan's tactics to drive people away from the truth. And it's open ridicule. And men and women, make no mistake, Satan tries to come at us subtly. But when that fails, he will seek to come at us in a much more bold way. And he will seek to shame us into silence. Nicodemus contradicted the Pharisees' claim that none of them believed in Jesus and suggests that they are the ones violating the law. Don't miss the irony of this text. The Pharisees have just said that the crowd is uneducated and accursed, while they are the ones that know the law. And yet Nicodemus' suggestion here is that the crowd is actually doing what the law says they should do. And that's hear and measure whether or not his actions and his words are true. Well, the Pharisees who claim to know the law are actually violating the law by not giving Jesus that fair hearing. And Nicodemus' words reveal their hypocrisy, and now they're mad. Now they're mad, and they snap back with an instant insult. Are you from Galilee too? Jews in Judea, and particularly Jews in Jerusalem, thought they were better than Jews that lived in Galilee because they were closer to the temple. They got to participate in more of the weekly and monthly routines of the temple, while people in Galilee were further away. They didn't get to do that as much. They thought they were better. And so they insult him. Ah, you're not really one of us. You're not, you don't fit. Are you from Galilee? Be quiet, Nicodemus. Don't contradict us. They then sanctify their insult by saying that no prophet has ever arisen from Galilee. Not a true statement. They're not really concerned about truth right now. The spotlight's on them. They're just trying to get him to shut up. Stop, Nicodemus. You're not helping. Jonah was from Galilee, in case you're wondering. There's other prophets. We don't know their origin. But these people aren't concerned about the truth. They're concerned about silencing someone who has shed light on their own sinfulness. I mean, think about it. Why are the Pharisees so bent on keeping the soldiers from believing in Jesus? Why are they so bent on silencing Nicodemus? Jesus tells us. John 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say, Jesus says? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And why can't they bear to hear the word of Jesus? You are of your father, the devil. Jesus never minced words, did he? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus' presence shed light on their sinful hearts, and they hated it. They had to extinguish the light so that they could continue on in their self-sufficiency, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness. And anyone who come along and bore witness to the light had to be eliminated. They don't want the soldiers to believe because it reminds them of their own disbelief, and they know better. We're going to see that later on in John. They know who he is. They just don't want to submit. Maybe if we kill him, we won't have to. This is why Jesus tells his followers in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the Pharisees felt the need to remove the gospel light from the soldiers so they could feel better about their own disbelief. And when Nicodemus called them on it, they had to silence him. And men and women, this is living illustration of the truth Jesus taught us back in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest their evil deeds be exposed. Their evil deeds are being exposed, and they don't like it. I would submit to you, men and women, this last tactic from Satan may be his most effective tactic, particularly in the life of the believers. All of us want acceptance. None of us head into the day hoping people will reject us. Satan knows that. And ridicule strikes at the core of our longing for acceptance from those around us. I mean, men and women, how often do we fail to speak gospel truth in a situation because we fear risking the relationship? We fear what their response is going to be. We fear being rejected. And I'd submit to you, men and women, that most of us, when we really are honest about it, allow our actions to be dictated by what others think way more often than we want to admit. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us following the crowd, not following God's word. Ridicule is a quick way to silence truth and to get us to fall into line. Men and women, Satan wants to keep us blind to the truth and he wants to keep us enslaved to sin. He is a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. And he will use any means he can. He will twist the truth to meet his own sinister purposes. He will feed on the pride and self-sufficiency of our hearts. And when all else fails, he'll seek to silence us through open ridicule. But there is a simple solution to all of his schemes. And it's the truth. The truth known and the truth lived. Satan is the father of lies. There is no truth in him. And his murderous desire is the destruction of our faith. And he seeks to remove truth from the hearts of those who have not yet believed. And he seeks to pervert the truth in the lives of those who are saved. But the solution to his lies is the truth. I'm looking forward to preaching these verses in a few weeks, but look at John 8, 31 and 32. Where Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This verse tells us that Jesus' followers should be fully committed to knowing the truth so that they can live in the light of the truth. Jesus says his followers abide in his word. And that means that we remain fully committed to the message of salvation, that we are not allowed to be, we do not allow ourselves to be pulled off to the right or to the left. Right? Pilgrim's Progress. And they take that road that's not quite so hard, and it's running parallel to the narrow way. And before long, they find out they're off in a meadow of despair, that they have left the narrow way. Satan loves to do that in our lives. When we abide in his word, we let no one move us off the core of the gospel. But it means more than that. It means that is where you take up your residency. It means that what Christ has done to save you, who you are in Christ, and how you live in light of the freedom the gospel brings, that's what consumes you. Whether you're a pastor or a missionary or a farmer or an engineer or a housewife or a whatever, who you are in Christ and what he has done for you becomes the consuming passion of your life and dictates who you are and what you do. The truth of Christ takes over the follower of Christ's life and it transforms us into the image of Christ. Men and women, knowledge is essential to Christian living, to victorious Christian living. It's the knowledge of the truth that produces belief, right? How can we believe in someone we haven't heard of? It is truth that produces belief. And it is continued growth in knowledge, coupled with a desire to obey it, that the Holy Spirit uses to bring victory. Victory over indwelling sin and victory, maturity in the Christian life. It is the truth, Jesus says, that will set you free. Men and women, how did Jesus respond to Satan's temptations in the wilderness? Three times he was tempted in that circumstance, and three times he says, it is written. He shed the light of the truth on Satan's lies by simply presenting the truth of God's word. It is written. And Satan left defeated because Jesus would not be moved off the truth. Brothers and sisters, what is your commitment to knowing the truth today? Can you pray these words with David? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Your righteousness gives me life. Is that your attitude towards the word of God? Can you say with David, oh, how I love your law? Or when you go home today, will you set your Bible on the shelf so you know right where to get it next Sunday morning? Or perhaps you've gotten industrious and you just leave it in the car because you don't have to go looking for it. Or will we be those who abide in God's word? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. What drives our pursuit, though, men and women, lest you think that there's something we do, something we own, something that we add to the equation, we don't want to end up like the Pharisees. Let us remember why we have a hunger for truth. We want to know the truth so that we can experience the freedom the truth brings. Freedom to fellowship with God and freedom from the power of sin. Because our longing for the truth is a longing for God, not a longing to have facts and figures in our heads. We want to know the truth because in knowing the truth, we know the God who has spoken to us by his word. And we want to live in fellowship with him. That's why Jesus said, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And so may our prayer today be, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. It is growing in the knowledge and application of the truth, men and women, that brings victory over sin, over Satan. And as we walk into this, we are given one offensive tool, men and women, in the Christian life. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is our weapon to wage against the adversary. And as you do that, never forget the promise of this book, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I would be remiss if I didn't say this. If you're here this morning and you're on the fence on this whole Christian thing, maybe you're saying, I'd like to have a relationship with God, but I don't. The best advice I can give you today is to open up this book and read. And if you don't have one, come see me. I'll give you one. I've got lots of them. I'll give you this one. I don't care. I'll get another one. John's gospel is a great place to begin because it tells us, John tells us, hey, I'm writing this book because I want you to know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I want you to believe in him. So John's gospel is a great place to begin. But as you begin to read, I want you to pray, God, show me whether or not the words of this book are true. That is a prayer God will delight to answer. And then read. The Bible tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of God. And it's as we men and women apprehend the truth of God's word that Satan loses his grip on us. The truth is the answer. It is the solution to all of his schemes. That's why Jesus says, abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, we are a blessed people. We have your word at constant access to our fingertips. May you delight to show yourself to us through your word. And Father, put that hunger in us to feed upon your word, not because we worship the Bible, but because we worship you, the God of the Bible. And you have delighted to show yourself to us in this book. Do it for your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name.